Kirish tonight. I have been asked to talk to you about biblical nuts and bolts, is what I've been told. And I've been also been told that what that means. I was told that that was that the title for you is biblical nuts and bolts. I can't even say it. Nuts and bolts. But I was told that that means I'm supposed to talk to you about basic theology. But everyone gets really scared whenever I say I'm going to talk about theology anywhere I go. So my first job is to tell you that theology isn't scary. That is the first thing that we need to get over before we go on to see what these nuts and bolts are. Because theology is simply speaking about God. It comes from two words, theos, God, and logos, word. So theology is a word about God. So every time we speak to each other about God, about how good he is, about what he's been doing, how he's been blessing us, what he's done for us in Jesus, every time at the end of church or before church or during the week on the phone or whenever that we speak to one another about God, that's theology. Theology is just simply speaking about God. So it's not some complicated academic discipline that people do way off in universities or Bible colleges somewhere that has nothing to do with the rest of us and our daily lives. But actually, it's something that has a lot to do with us and our daily lives, because every time we say something about God, that's theology. And that means theology is simply knowing about God and knowing about his ways. And that is the most practical thing that there is for our lives in the world. So the theology then really is what the Bible says. That's it. Because the Bible is God's word. It's God's revelation of himself. So it's what God says about God. So basically, everyone in the world is a theologian. There's really two types. Everyone is either a good theologian or a bad theologian. And the question is, are we good theologians or bad theologians? Bad theologians are people who say, what's not true about God? They're speaking about God isn't what God says about God. And so people who don't believe in God, people who say there is no God, they say something opposite to what God says about God. So they are bad theologians because they don't agree with what God says about himself. Or people that say there are many ways to God, they're bad theologians as well because God says that Jesus is the only way. Whether it's atheists, whether it's pluralists, there are lots of different ways to be a bad theologian. Bad theology is simply saying things that aren't true about God. But if we want to be good theologians, then we want to say what is true about God. We want to say what God says about himself. So good theology is simply saying what God says about himself. Bad theology is replacing what God says about himself with just people's ideas about what is true. So tonight we want to be good theologians. And that means speaking the truth about God. But if we're going to speak the truth about God, first of all, we need to know God. But how? How can we know God? Well, from our experience, we know one thing about how we know God, that it's through the gospel that we come to know God. So my first task for you this evening, I might have lots of tasks or I might not, it depends how good you are at them. My first task for you this evening is I just want you to get together with some people nearby you. I just want for a minute or two to have a little chat about what is the gospel. So if you break into, I don't know, groups of about five or six, and then we're going to just get some feedback from the different groups about what is the gospel. Because if it's through the gospel that we come to know God, it would be good if we are clear about what the gospel is. So get together with some people nearby and let's have a chat about what is the gospel. Okay. I can't give you too long or you might make it too complicated. It'd be a while before we go into a group again, so you might want to turn around. Let me get some feedback from the groups. Let's see. Who shall I pick on first of all? I've been told to pick on Graham first of all. So Graham, what did your group say?
An easy one then. Good news. Gospel's good news.
Okay, it's good news.
The revelation of God through Jesus.
Right.
Power of God.
Okay. Okay. Right. That's one group. Let's go back one group.
And telling it as well. Telling it, sharing it.
Right, okay.
Everything that
we have said. Okay. Okay. Any new ideas at the very back? All right. Looks like a very wise group at the back here.
God loved us so much.
Right.
He was born in sin, mm-hmm. And he's done his absolute utmost to bring us back to himself.
Right, okay.
And he's done it himself.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right, the young group in the middle.
We've not talked about those.
We'll come to the deluded group afterwards.
Yes, obviously we said the gospel is the good news, and we also said the revelation of God. But also, and also we said that Jesus is the gospel, that everything to do with Jesus
right.
is the mm-hmm. gospel. So it doesn't necessarily have to be the four books, also what Paul said. And then we also said that the gospel and the gospels about Jesus is like the only real primary source of information we have about Jesus and God. It's like where we should build all our ideas up from. Those exact words. Our primary source of information.
No,
we've
already
said that one. Okay. The revelation of God / the solid foundation.
Right. Okay. Okay, and the last group then.
Oh, so we'll go on with that. I was trying to avoid talking too much. I think we came to the conclusion the Gospels, revealed in the Gospels, it's a story of God finding man through Jesus.
Right. Okay. So good. We all have a good... Yep.
We asked in our group, the note that just accept gospel means good news. Is gospel, is it Greek or...
It's...
You understand me, right? Yeah.
We
said gospel means good news.
Mm-hmm.
Does it? Is it... What language is it or does it actually mean good news?
Gospel's an old English word, but the word that we have in the Bible is evangelion, which we get evangelical from, that we are evangelical, because... It's evangelion, which just means, ew is good, and so it just means good news, basically. So literally, when we say the gospel is the good news is the literal English translation of the Greek word that is used. So, we're not just trying to simplify it or anything when we say that gospel means good news. It literally does mean good news. So, we all had a good idea there of what the gospel is about. I think I heard from every group there that the gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about what God does in Jesus to save us. That because when I used to teach at Bible college, and I would ask my first year students, "What is the gospel?" We could have just had that discussion going on for the whole. I could have left the whole class for that discussion because people get very confused because very often we talk about the gospel without actually saying what it is. And so there'd be lots of questions and lots of different ideas about what it is. But here, it looks like we've got a good grounding, that we know what it is we're talking about when we say gospel. It's not just some jargon to us, but it actually means something to us. It's about God and what he does in Jesus to save us. I just want to look quickly at three Bible passages that speak about the gospel, gives a little summary about the gospel. The first one is in Mark 1:1, and I think... There's a Christianity Explored course going on somewhere around here at the moment. So anyone that's been involved with leading that will know what Mark 1:1 has to do with the gospel. Very first verse in Mark's gospel says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark's gospel starts off with the very beginning. When it says the beginning of the gospel, it's not like the beginning of the book that's called Mark's gospel. Those are names that we've added afterwards. We call them Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, and John's gospel. When it says the beginning of the gospel, it means the beginning of the good news of the of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus Christ himself is good news. So the gospel is good news about Jesus. And it starts here with his identity, who he is. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And next week, we'll have a little look a bit more at what it means to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the gospel starts with who Jesus is. It starts with his identity. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15, we have a very famous summary that Paul gives of the gospel. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul says that that is what is of first importance. The most important thing that he taught them was that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. Not just that Jesus died. It's not just the fact that Jesus suffered on a cross. It's not just the fact that Jesus was unjustly executed or anything like that. But it's the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that he accomplished something through his death. And not only that he died, but that he rose again. So the gospel is the news of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, who he is, and the good news of his cross and resurrection. It's the good news of who he is and what he has done. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says this, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, leading up to this verse, it's been talking about preaching the gospel. It's been talking about how we are Christ's ambassadors in this world. We're going out with this good news of reconciliation, of this healing the relationship between God and man. And it ends up this passage talking about how we go out as Christ's ambassadors to bring the gospel to people by explaining what the gospel is, saying, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So this is good news about the meaning of Christ's work. Not just that Jesus died and rose, but what he accomplished through his death and his resurrection. How his sinless life and his atoning death save us. That it's through this great exchange that took place that Jesus took our sin and in return he clothed us with his righteousness. So there's two great doctrines there that we'll look at later on in a few weeks' time. One is what we call, in big theological language, penal substitutionary atonement. The fact that Jesus died in our place and took our punishment for our sins. And the other one is what the Bible calls justification. The fact that our sins are forgiven, and God, when God looks on us, he doesn't see us in our sins. And he doesn't just see us with sins forgiven, but he sees us with all Christ's righteousness and all the merit of Christ's obedience. He sees us perfect in Jesus. So those are two very important things that we'll look at later. But I just want to start off with this little summary about what the gospel is about. It's good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died in our place for our sins and who rose again from the dead. And through who he is and what he has done, our sins are forgiven. We are righteous in Christ, and we have eternal life. Eternal life. I just threw that in at the end because it wasn't in any of those verses. I was hoping you wouldn't notice. We talk about eternal life a lot. fact, we probably talk about eternal life more often than we talk about having Christ's righteousness or talking about the forgiveness of sins. Some of our favourite verses to talk about salvation are things like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we like what the Bible says about everlasting life, about eternal life. But what actually is it? Because we can sort of think of it as just life that goes on for a really long time. That might not be very good news. We don't want a life of pain and suffering that goes on for a long time. Or maybe we think of it, and this is the point where I show my age, like the old Philadelphia cheese ads, where everyone sits around on a cloud and sprouts wings and plays musical instruments and eats Philadelphia. If that's eternal life, it doesn't look very much fun either. Is that what eternal life is? Is it just a life that goes on and on forever? Or is it just sitting around in clouds eating cream cheese? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what eternal life is. It tells us in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is Jesus, the night he's arrested. So it's just after the Last Supper, before he's arrested. He prays to his Father. And as he's praying, he says this. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life is a life of knowing God. Eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Son. So eternal life isn't just a long life. Eternal life isn't just a nice sit around doing nothing on a cloud sort of life. But eternal life is about a good relationship with the Father and with his Son. So to have the most important questions we can ask are, who is the Father? Who is Jesus Christ, whom he sent? And how can we know them? And that is the very essence of theology. That's why theology is the most practical subject in the world, because it's what tells us how we can have eternal life. And that's what our focus is going to be for the next couple of weeks, until you vote me off. Those are the biblical nuts and bolts, because it's the essence of theology. It's the fundamental teachings of the Bible. That's the things that hold everything else together. So, if you were hoping that I was going to give you a few weeks of details about the exact timing of the rapture and how long the tribulation is going to be, I'm afraid you'll have to go home disappointed. We want to look at, over these weeks together, the most essential things that Scripture has to talk about, the things that hold everything else together. We're going to focus on who is our God, who is Jesus Christ, what has he done for us, and what is the great salvation that we have in him. These are the nuts and bolts. So let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. How can we know God? We've already had a sneak peek at the answer to that, because we were thinking a minute ago about what is the gospel, and from our experience, we know that it's through the gospel that we come to know God. Through our experience, we know that it's when someone has shared the gospel with us, or when we've heard the gospel in church, that it's through that that we've come into that good relationship with God. So we know that from experience, but we don't want to base our belief on simply experience, because sometimes our experiences can be mistaken. That our feelings and our thoughts, every part of us has been affected by the fall, which we will look at later on, and not tonight, another day. But our experiences, sometimes we can't rely on our experience of things. The only thing we can rely on is what God himself tells us, because what God himself tells us, that won't have anything wrong with it. It's God who's speaking. There's not going to be any falsehood in it. So why is it that we come to know God through the gospel? Well, if we step back a little, we say that it's God that has to reveal himself. And what we say, just when we say God reveals himself, when we say reveal, we just mean that God makes himself known. Sometimes we use big words like revelation. Revelation is just simply God making himself known. So God is the one who has to make himself known. We need him to reveal himself to us because, as I said, our minds are affected by sin. But also, which we'll look at again, but also there's another reason. It's not just that our experience is affected by sin, our intellect is affected by sin, but also another thing. Think about caterpillars for a second. I'm trying to imagine being a little child and the sort of things that we used to look at in school whenever we were on nature walks. So better than caterpillars, tadpoles. That's the sort of thing you used to always catch tadpoles and bring them back and put them on the nature table and stuff in school. Whenever you had tadpoles in school, you could investigate them. You could get magnifying glasses and look at the jar full of frog spawn. You could watch until the frog spawn turned into tadpoles. And I don't think we ever kept them in school long enough for them to turn into frogs, because that might have been a bit problematic. But you could have, if you wanted, waited and watched the whole way until the tadpole turned into a frog. Because no matter, even when you're a small child, you're a lot bigger than a tadpole. You're a lot bigger than a frog. That you can catch them, you can control them, you can watch them and examine them. And even with things that are bigger than us and more powerful than us. Think lions now. Primary school children can't go out and catch lions and put them on the nature table. But if you have lots of people working together, they can catch lions and put them in a safari park or a zoo, and people can study them and learn about them and know everything about lions when people work together. Or if you get even more people working together, you can even go to outer space and you can examine the whole world and you can look at the whole planet and learn things about it. See, either we need to be more bigger, or we need to be more powerful, or we need to combine our forces so that we have more power, so that we can step outside of something to look down at it, to learn about it and examine it. But the one thing that we cannot get beyond, that we cannot be bigger than, that we cannot be more powerful than, to look down on and examine, is God. So we can't study God the same way we can study anything else. There's no way for us to get beyond God. Even this planet, not all of us, but some people somewhere that work for NASA, they can get beyond it and look down on it. But we can't do that with God. So the only way that we can know about God, because he's so much greater than even the universe, the only way that we can know who he is and what he's like is if he tells us about himself. So we need God to reveal himself to us. We can't climb up to God. He needs to come down to us. But how? Have a look in John 14. John 14, read verses 6 to 11. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you haven't known me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus has come down into this world. And he tells us here that if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. The only way to see the Father is to see Jesus. So I said we can't climb up to Jesus, or climb up to God. God needs to come down to us. God has come down to us in Jesus. And so Jesus, he says here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way to God. He's the only way to the Father. But he also says that to see him is to see the Father. And he says that he is the truth. So that means that he shows us truly what the Father is like. He's not like pretending sometimes just to give us, mislead us a little bit because he thinks it would be fun if we thought the Father was like this. No, he's the truth about the Father. Jesus doesn't mislead us. So in other words, Jesus is the revelation of God. And there's a lot of scriptures that talk about that. We're not going to look at all of them, but I just want to look at a few scriptures that talk about how Jesus is the revelation of God, because it's just so important as the starting point for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's how God wants us to know him. It's his activity. God has shone in our hearts to give this knowledge of his glory in Jesus. That it isn't just Jesus by himself decided, oh, I'm going to show them what the Father's like. But no, this is the Father's plan. He wants us to know him through his Son. That is how he reveals himself. That's how he reveals his glory. The only way that we can see the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else to see the glory of God. So without Jesus, there is no glory. And that is a very important lesson for us as Pentecostals. Because Pentecostals love the glory of God. That's good. But sometimes we can be, because we love so much the glory of God, we can sometimes be a bit misled. That, remember I said before, sometimes our experience, our feelings can be wrong. And sometimes we can search for the glory of God in our feelings, where the Bible says the glory of God is found in Jesus. So no matter how exciting a meeting is, no matter how excited the preacher gets or the worship group or whatever, if Jesus isn't at the center, the glory of God is not there. There is nowhere to find the glory of God other than in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about Jesus being the revelation of God as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Now, why is glory bright? Oh, no, I don't have time to get... I'm going to go off on a tangent now about rainbows. Ask me some other time about about rainbows and the glory of God. It's very biblical. I'm not going to get... I don't have time now to go off on a tangent about rainbows. But in the Bible, in rainbows and elsewhere, we see that very often the glory of God is associated with light and brightness. Like it says here that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Why brightness? Well, from what if we look at all those things that the Bible has to say about brightness and light and radiance and glory, we see that the glory of God is something that's good and warm and outgoing and life-giving, just like light is. Light is good and warm and outgoing and life-giving. And so is the glory of God. So sometimes maybe we think about God's glory, we think that it's all about fame and power. We think of it as something inward-looking. God's trying to get all the attention for himself. The Bible actually says the opposite. The Bible says that God's glory is something outgoing. It goes out from him. It's not absorbing and self-focused, but it's going out from him in love and giving life. The biblical picture of God's glory is outward going. Literally, his glory, the word for glory, is the word for heaviness or weight. So it's about what he essentially is in himself, his bulk. That's what his glory is. And what he most essentially is, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, is outgoing, shining love. We'll see that whenever we look at the Trinity together in a few weeks' time. So the glory of God, God's outgoing, shining love, is perfectly embodied in Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the Father's glory because he's the one who goes out from the Father to bring life. That's what the glory does, and that's who Jesus is. He's the one who comes out from the Father to bring life and to bring us the reality of who God is. So that is the glory. It's Jesus coming into this world to reveal the Father to us and to bring the Father's love to us. That's the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. And Jesus is the express image of his person. So that means that Jesus isn't a different type of God to God the Father. It's not like you've got sort of strict Father and then the nice loving Jesus. It's not like that at all. The two are exactly alike in every way. That everything that we see in Jesus, his compassion, his love, his mercy and his grace, all of that is exactly how the Father is. So you don't have a mean, nasty, lawgiver Father and then a nice, lovely, lenient Jesus. No, they're exactly alike. So it's the God who is just like the Father who reveals the Father. And that's how we know that Jesus can reveal the Father perfectly, because he's exactly like his Father. Only God can reveal God, because only God can fully know God. So only God can tell us what God's really like. And if the Son is the express image of his Father, then the Father is exactly like the Son. And we know what the Father's like because he's just like Jesus. And that means that our God is the Christ-like God. Colossians 1:15 also tells us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So again, that just reinforces the fact that Jesus reveals the Father perfectly. And the invisible God, the God we cannot see, is visible in Jesus. And then just one final verse on this. John 1:18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So the only way to see God is to see Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God. But you're all very perceptive people, and you're going to tell me that, what about those Old Testament people that saw God? Can anyone think of any Old Testament people who saw God? Moses saw God?
Abraham?
Adam, yeah. Okay, so we've got some Old Testament people. So Adam and Eve and Moses and Abraham, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the elders of Israel, seven elders of Israel went up on Mount Sinai and had a picnic with God one time. We have Jacob wrestled with God. So we've quite a few people in the Old Testament who saw God. But at the beginning of John's Gospel, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him. How did these people in the Old Testament see God? So that's your question. Give me an answer. How did these Old Testament people see God?
Well, they wasn't seeing Jesus then.
Exactly. They were seeing Jesus. That the Bible is very clear that there is no way to see God except Jesus. The glory of God is seen only in the face of Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has made him known. So if these people saw God, it means they saw Jesus. In fact, we see that in the Old Testament because a lot of these people, so Adam and Eve in the garden, it is the voice of God. And the face of God. Sometimes our English translation says the presence of God was with them in the garden, but the Hebrew word is his face. And throughout the Bible, we see that when it talks about God's face, it's talking about Jesus. When it's talking about God's voice or his word, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it's talking about Jesus. Well, these people, they saw the angel of the Lord. And then this angel starts speaking to them and talking about me and stuff as if he is God. And it becomes very clear that this angel actually is God. He's not an angel. Because the angel of the Lord simply means the sent one of the Lord. And who is the sent one from the Lord? It's Jesus. So these people in the Old Testament, they were meeting Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, there wasn't a different way to be saved in the Old Testament. There wasn't a different way to come to know God in the Old Testament. Jesus has always and ever been the only way to God. So, right, Jesus himself tells us this, because he tells us, John 8:56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." So Jesus says, Abraham saw him. And if you go on and read there, the Pharisees and people that were around, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying, because they say, "You're not even yet 50 years old, and how can you say Abraham saw you?" So they understood exactly what he was saying. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, he says that Isaiah saw him, and he says that Moses saw him. So in John's Gospel alone, Jesus says that Abraham, the father of the nation, Moses, the great lawgiver and leader of the people, and Isaiah, the greatest of the prophets, all saw him. So the three people who were considered to be the people that had the greatest revelation of God ever, Jesus tells us that no, they didn't have something special in them, that even the people with the greatest revelation, even for them, the only way they could see God was to see Jesus himself. We're all on the same footing. Only through Jesus can we know God. Let me give you some practical implications of this. First of all, if Jesus is the revelation of God, that means all our thinking about who God is and what he's like needs to begin with Jesus. So we can't start by thinking through philosophically what God would be like. So whenever we're talking about God with people, we need to clarify who is the God we're speaking about. Because when we talk about God, in the media and stuff, when they talk about God, it's as if Allah and the God of the Bible and any other God are alike. We start off with some sort of philosophical idea of what God must be. But we need to clarify who is the God we are speaking about. Our God is nothing like Allah. Our God is completely different. The God we're speaking about can only be defined in terms of Jesus. So we need to start with him. For who is this God? So if Jesus is the revelation of God, and Jesus is the revelation of God, so that means if you know Jesus, you really do know God. There isn't some mysterious God that hides behind Jesus. The Father is exactly like Jesus, so you really do know God. And thirdly, Jesus is the revelation of God. So if you want other people to know God, you need to tell them about Jesus. That's what mission and evangelism are all about, telling people about Jesus, not just talking about God to people. Because people don't know who is this God we're talking about. They don't know what he's like. Their idea of God might be really different than what we mean. We need to tell people about Jesus, because unless people know Jesus, they don't know God. Even if we tell them all God's attributes, that's not enough for people to know God. They might know stuff about God, but the only way to know God is to know Jesus. So mission and evangelism are all about telling people about Jesus. Now, the other thing I want to talk about tonight is the fact, so we've looked at Jesus is the revelation of God. I want to talk about the fact that Jesus is God. So, you might want to get into your little groups again, because we're going to imagine, this is something that you would never have in real life. You've got, I am your friendly neighborhood Jehovah's Witness who's just knocked at the door, and you have 1 minute in your group to work out how to tell me that Jesus is God. I'm tired waiting at your door now. You have to give me an answer. Go start at the front this time. So, very knowledgeable people in the front. How are you going to persuade me of the fact that Jesus is God?
We didn't get very far. So,
he runs under his car, rather than just run for a dad to come down and talk to them.
Okay.
That was
okay, that's as far as we've got.
Give him Jonathan Black's telephone.
No, you see, this is why I live on a second floor flat, so I don't get people knocking at my door. Okay, the young knowledgeable group in the middle.
Our best idea was just give him a Bible, preferably one of those ones with the bits of Jesus, what Jesus said, yeah, like the rest, and then say, read that, and then come back.
But he's standing there, having memorized his New World Translation of the New Testament off by heart.
Give them a minute, you've only got a minute, so you go go to your bookshelf, get the Bible, maybe give them a biscuit, because you know you're nice like that. And tell them to come back and discuss it with you, you'll have more biscuits.
They will come back. They will definitely come back. Okay, at the back. Okay, so there we've got a Bible verse where Jesus is called God. Okay. Right, next group.
Jesus is the third person of the Trinity.
Okay.
So,
yeah, he won't like that.
They won't like that, no, they won't.
Yeah, but we don't want to just annoy them. We want to persuade them what the Bible says about Jesus. Okay.
Well,
just
tell them Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.
Okay. Okay.
Try to stop them talking.
Okay. So, as your friendly neighborhood Jehovah's Witness, I have, from all of you, got one Bible verse here that says that Jesus is God. So does our knowledge of the fact that Jesus is God depend on one verse or in a couple of verses? Because if it does, the Jehovah's Witnesses are really good at retranslating them some way so that they don't say it. So like, for example, John 1:1 in their Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God with a small g. They found their way around the couple of verses that say specifically Jesus is God. So is that all that our knowledge that Jesus is God depends on? Hopefully, I'm going to, in the next 10 minutes, give you an easy way to remember what the Bible says about how Jesus is God. Because it doesn't depend on just a few, one or two verses here and there. There's a lot that the Bible has to say that shows us that Jesus is God. We're not going to look at everything the Bible has to say about it, but I'm going to give you an easy way to remember what the Bible has to say about it. So I need some lovely assistance. So, Ruth, you're going to be my first assistant. So, you need to remember honours. In fact, you can just remember H. H for honours. H for honours. So, Jesus shares the honours of God. So, for example, in the Bible, we see that people pray to Jesus. Stephen, when he was being martyred, he prayed to Jesus. But only God is to be prayed to. We see, particularly with worship, that Jesus is worshipped and he is to be worshipped. So in Revelation, we see the heavenly host around the throne and they cry, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So all the honors that are due to God, but they're ascribing it to the Lamb who was slain. And they go on then and say, this is Revelation 5, 12 and 13. They go on in verse 13 and say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." After Jesus walked on the water and he got into the boat, in Matthew 14, 33, the disciples came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." So that's definitely worship when they realize that he's the Son of God. So Jesus is worshipped by his disciples on earth. He is worshipped by the heavenly host, And he is to be worshipped by us. But yet, in the Bible, we see that angels don't accept worship. We see in Revelation, twice in Revelation, angels refusing worship because only God is to be worshipped. That's the reason that they won't accept worship. And Jesus himself, when he's tempted in the wilderness, he quotes from Deuteronomy. This is Matthew 4:10, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So Jesus himself says, no one but God is to be worshipped. And yet, Jesus accepts worship. He's not like the angels in refusing it. And Jesus is to be worshipped. So, just worship and prayer and the glory and honour and power and blessing, all that shows us that Jesus shares in the honours of God. So what are you remembering, Ruth?
Honours.
H for honours. Okay. Jeanette, you can remember A for attributes. So we've got Jesus not only shares the honours of God, he shares the attributes of God. I'm just going to take one really quickly to show you, and that's just eternity, that God is eternal. No one else is eternal. The angels aren't eternal. They had a beginning. We're not eternal. We have a beginning. But God has no beginning and no end. That's what it is to be eternal. And Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. So that's before anything else was. Jesus was there with the Father. In John 17:5, when Jesus is praying on the night of his arrest, he prays, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So before anything existed, Jesus shared in the Father's glory. Jesus is eternal, just as the Father is eternal. And the Bible talks to us about God's eternal purpose. So that, if it's eternal, it has no beginning and no end. And it's all about Jesus. It's accomplished in the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is eternal. So that's just one attribute to show you for now, because we don't have time to look at any more. So what are you remembering, Ruth?
Hummus.
Okay. What are you remembering, Jeanette?
Attributes.
Okay. Now, we need someone else. Richard, you're going to remember N for names. N for names. Jesus shares in the names of God. We've already had one verse that's where Thomas worshipped him and said, "My Lord and my God." So we see that Jesus is called God. John 1:1 as well tells us, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus is God. Got a few verses that say that. There are a few other verses as well that tell us the same thing. Let me give you another name of God as well, and that is Lord. In the Old Testament, you see the word Lord with all capital letters, and that's because it's translating the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. That is God's name, and the Jewish people, they wouldn't say God's name. That they thought that it would be breaking the third commandment if they said it out loud. And so when they wrote in the Bible, they would replace, because Hebrew doesn't have any vowels, it just has some dots around the letters to give you an idea what vowel sounds to make. So they would put the dots for the vowels from the word Lord instead of the vowels from the name of God to remind them, when they came across this word, not to say it, but to say Lord out loud instead. And that's why our Bibles in English, we use the word Lord. So in the New Testament, we see that the word Lord is used very often to quote the Old Testament when it uses Yahweh, the name of God. So John the Baptist, the start of the Gospels, all four Gospels, we're told that John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord. And it's a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 3, where it's using the very name of God. And who's the one that John the Baptist is preparing the way for?
Jesus.
So what it's telling us at the beginning of the Gospels is that Jesus is the Lord. He is Yahweh. After Christ's ascension, the disciples weren't slow to call him Lord. Even before the day of Pentecost, they start to pray to him as the Lord. So in Acts 1:24, whenever they're choosing a replacement for Judas as the 12th apostle, they pray to Christ as the Lord. Stephen, we said about Stephen praying to Jesus a minute ago, he prays to Jesus as the Lord. Paul very often calls Jesus the Lord. Very often he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for example, in Romans 10:13, Paul quotes from Joel. He quotes from Joel 2:32, where it says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But Paul, in the context, is making it very clear that he's talking about calling on the name of Jesus, because he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." So he's quoting from the Old Testament. We're talking about Yahweh, and says that this is Jesus that it's talking about. So those are just a couple of examples of how Lord is used in the Old Testament sense, in the New Testament, about Jesus. So he's called God and he's called Lord. Okay, Ruth, what are you remembering? Jeanette?
Attributes.
Richard?
Names.
Okay, Lee, you can be next. What am I getting you to remember? D. D for deeds. Jesus shares in the deeds of God. In other words, Jesus does things that only God can do. So Jesus created the world. It says in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. God is the creator. But yet it says he made everything through Jesus. So, creation. Salvation. Throughout the Old Testament, the whole way through the Old Testament, we read, salvation is of the Lord. That it is only God who saves. And so Christ's finished work for us and for our salvation reveals his identity to us as the God who saves. Even his name means the Lord is salvation. That's the meaning of Jesus. During his earthly ministry, he goes to Samaria in John 4 when he meets the woman at the well, and she goes back and tells everyone in the village about him, and the Samaritans recognized him as the saviour of the world. In Acts, in the preaching in Acts, we see that Jesus is called the saviour. Paul, in his letters, frequently writes of him as the saviour. So in Philippians 3:20, for example, he calls him the saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even before that, even when he was a little baby, when Mary and Joseph took him to the temple, they met Simeon and Anna. And Simeon declared in the temple that, it's very famous words, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." What's Simeon saying? He's saying a little baby. What Simeon's saying is, this baby is the salvation of the Lord. So salvation isn't just a thing or a process. Salvation is Jesus. So Jesus is God's salvation. And salvation is of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And Jesus forgives sins. That's everything. That's part of his salvation. But very specifically, that's one of the ways that Jesus revealed his identity on earth. Mark chapter 2 starts off with the story of the paralyzed man who was let down through the roof. And he's let down, and everyone's wondering what's going to happen. And they're wondering, is Jesus going to heal him? And instead of healing him, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And all the Pharisees start to get really annoyed because he said something. And they start to say, "He has blasphemed. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he says, which is easier, to say to him, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? And he says, and so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, take up your bed and walk. He heals the man in order to demonstrate that what he has already said about the man's sins being forgiven is true, in order to show everyone that he really does have the power to forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins. So Jesus is God. Ruth?
Hannes.
Jeanette?
Yes.
Richard?
Names.
Lee?
Deeds.
One more. because we need five so we can count them easily. Otherwise, we'd just get confused. Who should I pick on this time? Maureen, can you remember S for seat? S for seat. Jesus shares the seat of God's throne. In heaven, there's a throne room. That's how it's described to us. In Hebrews especially, we see the throne room described. In Hebrews 1:3, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that almost sounds to us like there's a big throne in heaven that God sits on, then Jesus pulls up a chair beside him and sits down. But if we look at the description of this throne room of God, we see there aren't any other seats there. There isn't a lesser throne there. There's only the one throne. In fact, this is the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament are the patterns or the models. It's the original and they're the replicas, that's the word, of this heavenly throne room. And the seat, the throne, is where... In the earthly temple or tabernacle, that's the space occupied by the Ark of the Covenant. There's only one piece of furniture there. So when it says that Jesus sits down at the right hand of the throne of God, it's not saying to the right of God's throne, but it's saying on the right-hand side of that throne, that Jesus is seated on the right in the place of honour at his Father's right hand, but sharing his Father's throne. Not on a little chair to the side. So that's why it's called in Revelation 22. It's twice in Revelation 22, in verse 1 and verse 3, it's called the throne of God and of the Lamb, that they share the one throne. So, and that is not just that Jesus is sitting on God's throne, but that the throne belongs equally to the Father and to the Son. It's the Father's throne and the Son's throne. The Son's throne is the Father's throne. And during his time on earth, Jesus spoke about this as well. He said to the high priest when he was being tried in Mark 14. Let me just read to you a few verses from Mark 14, verses 61 to 64. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So Jesus said he'll sit at the right hand of the Father. That means he's saying that he'll be sitting with God on God's throne. And that infuriates the high priest. He knows exactly what Jesus is saying. He knows that it can only mean one thing. He knows that it can only mean that Jesus is claiming equality with the Father, because no one else could be seated on God's throne. That's what Jesus is saying when he tells us that he sits on his Father's throne. He's telling us he is equal with the Father. And in Revelation, we read that the Lamb is at the center of the throne. You see, when we think of God's throne, very often we think of power and authority and might and kingship. Yet at the center of God's throne, the Bible tells us, is the Lamb who was slain and lives. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is at the center of the throne. Christ the Lamb, that means, is at the center of God's rule. Christ the Lamb is at the center of God's authority. Christ the Lamb is at the center of God's power and of God's kingship. And that means that he tells us what God's power and authority and kingship and rule are really like. That God is not some mean tyrant ruling with an iron fist, but that his rule is a loving, gracious rule expressed to us through Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for our sins. Jesus tells us what God's reign is truly like. It's a reign of outgoing, self-giving love, and that is the glory of God's throne. So,
Thomas.
H for honours. A for attributes.
Names.
N for names.
Deeds.
D for deeds.
Seat.
S for seat. Hands. It only takes one hand to count it, but it is still a bit confusing. But if you remember hands, and remember you only need to count on one hand to get them all, H-A-N-D-S, honours attributes, names, deeds, seat. And that sums up all the different ways. We've just very quickly gone over them. The Bible has a lot more to say about each of them than that. But all the different ways that the Bible points to the fact that Jesus is God. So that hopefully that gives you a way you can remember what the Bible has to say to show us the truth about who Jesus is. So, tonight we're saying Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is God. He is God who reveals God. And next week, we'll have a look at how he is God for us and for our salvation.